you this morning out of the book of James. But first, let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you on this glorious day, a day that you have made for your enjoyment, for our enjoyment, and we enter into it this morning with great joy. We ask, Lord, this morning that you would open up our hearts and our minds. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would work in me, that you would speak through me, that these would be your words and not mine, Lord. And we just ask you to bless this time this morning that we have together to be in your word. In your name we pray. So last week, Terry did a little bit of reviewing from the book of Acts. And we watched that video. And I'm going to touch just a little bit on Acts because I think it connects to what we're going to be looking at in the book of James this morning. So we saw that Acts was Luke's second account, right? He wrote to Theophilus. And in Luke, he told about what Jesus began to do. In the book of Acts, he continues to tell us what Jesus is continuing to do. And the work that goes on afterwards, right? We learn that the title of the book of Acts, sometimes we refer to it as the Acts of the Apostles. But as the video, the Bible Project video pointed out, it's probably, children. I always forget. Yes, the children can go out to children's church. I heard the din. I heard the voices, and I was like, "Uh-oh, Eli, it's time to go to children's church." Okay. So, anyways, back to Acts. Just a little quick review. So we learned it can be called the Acts of the Apostles, but it's probably more appropriately called the Acts of the Holy Spirit and Jesus, right? And it tells about the beginning of the church, the beginning of multi-ethnic, and this is important, multi-ethnic communities of Jesus followers, right? Because before it was Jews, now it's Jews and Gentiles, people from all nations. And at the day of Pentecost, that was the whole picture. All these people are gathered from all these places. They hear this message in all their own tongues, right? All the way down to Egypt. The most important thing and the beautiful thing that happens is as the church grows, as the gospel moves out from Jerusalem, Judea, you know, and into the uttermost parts of the world, a transformation begins to occur. And a transformation occurs in all of life's relationships. Men and women and how they relate to one another, masters and slaves, Jews and Gentiles, and the list goes on. Every human relationship is transformed, right? The gospel message comes and reveals a new way. And when I think of a clear picture of the transformational effect of the gospel, I think of the story of Philemon. And if you guys don't know the story of Philemon, you need to go read it. It's super short, but it's an amazing story. And Paul writes to Philemon, and Philemon is the master, and Onesimus is his slave. And Paul basically says, Philemon, I have Onesimus with me. I'm sending him to you. Here's how you need to treat him, right? Your relationship now, master and slave, is utterly, completely transformed by the message that you have received and the message that Onesimus has received. He says, now, master and slave, you relate to each other as brothers, right? So, transformational effect of the gospel. So this morning I want to look at the book of James, and we're going to show the Bible Project video for that, just so you kind of get an overview, and then we'll go into the book.
The letter of James, or at least that's his name in English. If you look in the Greek, you will see that his name is Iakobos, which translates his Hebrew name Yaakov. And that's why most ancient and modern translations render his name as Jacob. That's what we're going to call him in this video. Now, there are many Jacobs in the New Testament. Two of them belong to Jesus' inner circle of the 12 disciples, but this letter comes from the Jacob who was the half-brother of Jesus himself. Now, we learn this Jacob story from the book of Acts and from Paul's letters. After Peter moved on from Jerusalem to go start new churches, Jesus' half-brother Jacob rose to prominence as a leader in the mother church in Jerusalem. It was made up mostly of Messianic or Christian Jews. This was the first Christian community ever, and we know that it fell on hard times during the 20 years that Jacob was its leader. There was a famine that led to great poverty in the region, and these Messianic Jews were being persecuted by Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. But through it all, Jacob was known as a pillar of the Jerusalem church. He was also known as a peacemaker who led with wisdom and courage until he was tragically murdered. And in this book, we have the legacy of Jacob's teaching and wisdom, condensed into a short and very powerful work. The book begins like a letter. He greets all the Messianic Jews who were living outside the land of Israel. But this does not read like one of Paul's letters, where he addresses specific problems in one local church. Rather, this book is a summary of Jacob's sage wisdom for any and every community of Jesus' followers. And Jacob's goal isn't to teach new theological information. Rather, he wants to get in your business and challenge how you live. Jacob's wisdom has been heavily influenced by two sources. The first is Jesus' teaching about life in the kingdom of God, especially the Sermon on the Mount, which he's constantly echoing and quoting in the book. The second key influence is the biblical wisdom book of Proverbs, especially the poems in Proverbs 1 through 9. Jacob literally grew up with Jesus and with the book of Proverbs, and so now his own teaching sounds like them. It's stamped by their language and imagery. The book consists of short, challenging wisdom speeches that are full of metaphors and easy to memorize one-liners. And in essence, Jacob is calling the Messianic community to become truly wise by living according to Jesus' summary of the Torah, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. The body of the book is in chapters 2 through 5, which consist of 12 short teachings that call God's people to wholehearted devotion to the way of Jesus. And altogether, they don't develop one main idea in a linear way. Each teaching kind of stands alone and concludes with a catchy one-liner. But all of these teachings are connected through key repeated words and themes. It's really cool. At the opening of the book's body, there are two teachings. First, about favoritism and love. Jacob exposes how we tend to show favor to people who can benefit us, and we neglect people who can't, usually because they're needy. Jacob says this is the opposite of love, as Jesus defined it. He goes on to show what genuine faith does and does not look like. So if someone says that they have faith in God, but neglects people who are needy or poor, this person's faith is dead, he says. Their actions betray what they say they believe, and genuine faith always results in obedience to Jesus' teachings. Now, scattered throughout the body of the book, we find three different places where Jacob develops Jesus' own teaching about our words. So, with the same mouth, we unleash pain upon people and then go offer praise to God. So messed up. And also, we judge people and then go talk badly about them behind their backs. And we also all tend to distort the truth to our own advantage. How we talk about people opens up a window into our hearts and our core values. Our words tell the real truth about our character. Jacob also believes that God's kingdom community, as Jesus taught about it, is the kind of place where the divisions created by wealth and social status are dismantled. So he warns first about the arrogance that wealth can create in people who believe it will be around forever. He says, no, your wealth will one day rot, just like you. In contrast, God's people are to live with patience and hope for Jesus' return to set all things right. And this should inspire a life of faith-filled prayer. Now, this part of the book, all of these teachings, they're so powerful, and there's way more than we have time for in this video. But seriously, read all of them, and slowly. Now, placed in front of these 12 wise teachings is the introductory chapter. It's a flowing stream of wise teachings and one-liners, and they're designed to sum up the main ideas of the entire book. This chapter actually introduces you to all the key words and themes that you're going to meet in chapters 2 through 5. Jacob opens by saying that he knows from personal experience, life is hard. He was martyred, after all, not long after writing this letter. But he believes that life's trials and hardships are actually paradoxical gifts that can produce endurance and shape our character. God can do amazing work inside of us in the midst of suffering and help us become perfect and complete. Now, that word perfect, it's really important for Jacob. He repeats it 7 times in the book. In biblical Hebrew and in Greek, this word refers to wholeness. It means living a completely integrated life, where your actions are always consistent with the values and beliefs that you've received from Jesus. Jacob knows that most of us actually live as fractured people, with big inconsistencies in our character. We are all more compromised than we want to admit. However, God is on a mission to restore fractured people to make them whole. And it begins with wisdom, the ability to see my hardships through a new perspective. God will generously give this kind of wisdom to people who ask for it in faith, without doubting God's character. And when we realize our humble and frail place before God, we are forced to choose between anxiety or trust. And true wisdom means choosing to believe that God is good despite my circumstances. So if it's poverty that's forcing you into hard times in life, Jacob says, try and view it as a gift that forces you to trust in God alone. And besides, wealth is fleeting. It's all going to pass away like wildflowers in the summer heat. And so when we do fall into hard times, don't accuse God. Rather, let your circumstances teach you what Jesus taught about God's character, that the Father is generous, that He's there to meet us in our pain, and that He's trustworthy. It's this God who through Jesus has given us new birth to become new kinds of humans who can face their suffering with total trust in the Father, just like Jesus did. And this new humanity is something we discover when we not only listen to God's word, but do what it says. Jacob calls God's word here the perfect Torah of freedom. He's referring here to the greatest command of the Torah as passed on to us through Jesus, that He freed us to love God and love our neighbor. And Jacob shows practically what that kind of love looks like. It means speaking to others in a kind and loving way, it means serving the poor, and it means living with wholehearted devotion to God alone. Now you can see how this opening chapter contains all the key words and ideas explored more deeply in the 12 teachings of chapters 2 through 5. Jacob immersed himself in the wisdom of Jesus and of the Proverbs, and he's given us a great gift in this book of his own wisdom. This is a beautifully crafted punch in the gut for those who want to follow Jesus. And that is what the book of James, or Jacob, is all about.
Okay, now Terry's been showing us these videos, and I showed you this video this morning, and I showed it to encourage you guys. In this Bible project, we have an amazing resource that we can take advantage of. It's free to us, and it's something that in a very short period of time, anywhere from 6 to 8 minutes, will give you the gist of a book and get you excited about reading it. There's also a Read Scripture app that's associated with this. If you don't have a Bible reading plan, you can look on your phone and you can get a Bible reading plan for the year. And really, that's our goal and aim, is to encourage you, the body, all of us, to be reading, to be in the Word day in and day out, and use that resource. I talked to Andy this morning. She says, yeah, I watched one of those this week and it got me all excited about reading. You know, that's the idea. Look at those, you know, and then go study, go read. So back to James. Let's look at a few facts. So as we saw in there, it was written by James, the brother of Jesus. James was the leader of the church at Jerusalem. And if we look at the beginning of the book, I love what it says. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So even though he's his brother, he's his half-brother, it says, right? Even though he's his brother, he recognized him very clearly as Lord. In the very beginning, that's the very first thing he says. So if you want to jot some of these down, James is mentioned, the author of this book, James is mentioned in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. And so here's an interesting fact. Can anybody tell me how many brothers Jesus had? It's a fun trivia fact. Close. You're one off. Four, yes. He had four brothers and some sisters, it says. And you can go look at that. Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. He's mentioned also in John chapter 7, verse 5. It says Jesus' brothers did not believe him. They did not. So James did not believe Jesus. Acts chapter 15, verse 13. Paul and Barnabas, that's the Jerusalem council. And we went through that when we were going through the book of Acts. He shows up also in Acts 21, verse 18. When Paul's traveling back to Jerusalem on his way to Rome, he's received by James in his house in Jerusalem. And then 1 Corinthians 15:7 is the resurrection and appearance again, Jesus' appearance account in the book of Corinthians, and it says that he appears to James first and then to the apostles. And then, as we saw in the video also, he shows up in Galatians chapter 1, 19 and 2:9. In Jewish and Christian tradition, and as you'll see by reading the book and going through it, James was known as James the Just. And I think there's good reason for that title, as you'll see, James the Just. So James led the Jerusalem church, which was primarily composed, like we saw, of Messianic Jews. And remember, the church became scattered. Later the church moves to Antioch. Of course, the church in Jerusalem still stays the mother church, so to speak, but the church, you know, then moves out to Antioch, and that's where the followers of Jesus first become known as Christians. But the church in Jerusalem, of course, because of where it was, experienced a lot of hardship, famine, suffering, persecution. And now James is writing, it says, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. And there seems to be this idea or this theme of persecution in the book. He talks about persevering under trials and hardships, and that you find that at the very beginning of the book, and then at the very end of the book, it's sort of like bookends. You know, he says, persevere, here's why, and then again he encourages them at the end, persevere, and then he talks to them about the prayer of faith. But, you know, as we saw, we talk about James, and we call it a general epistle. So we, although it says it was written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, which is primarily Messianic Jews, the tone of it and the nature in which it's written, like it said, it doesn't address specific problems, as other epistles do. So we understand it to be written to the church at large. So I think in this book, it seems James is asking us, how then shall we live? In light of what has preceded us. So what preceded all of this? And that's kind of where we were in the book of Acts, right? So you go through the Gospels. What are the Gospels about? Anybody? The life of Jesus Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then we have Acts, right? It's a historical account of the beginning of the church. So all that preceded, right? So we have the life, death, resurrection. And, you know, we talk about that, and then I realize there's another important part. Life, death, resurrection, and then what? What happens? The ascension, which is absolutely key, right? John 14 through 16, that's what that's all about. Jesus says, if I go, then another will come, the Helper, the Holy Spirit will come. So that's the next section. The Spirit is given at the day of Pentecost, and there's this whole amazing display of the presence of God. And what's so amazing, I challenge you, go read that and go read the accounts of how the Spirit and the presence of God comes into the temple, right? So we're going to talk a little bit about this. God's presence, right, now comes to dwell where? Yep, in your heart, inside of men, in men. God with us, Emmanuel, right? So how then shall we live in light of all this? The coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the birth, and then the growth of the church, which is what we just saw in Acts, that the transformational effect of the gospel going out. So James cuts right to the chase, and that's what's beautiful about James and his writing. He doesn't mince words, he just gets straight into it. And the word of caution here is, if you don't want to be convicted, don't read the book of James. So that's just the way it is, because he'll convict you and you'll walk away going, wait a minute, you know, maybe I need to change a few things in my life. And that's what he does. He challenges, he teaches, he exhorts. His readers to live out their faith. He says, walk your talk. Don't just talk to me. Don't run your mouth. Don't say I believe this or that or the other. He says, show me. Be doers of the word that you heard, the word that's planted in you. And then like we saw in the video, he has these 12 lessons, and they're amazing. Favoritism versus true love, right? Faith without deeds is useless. He talks about the dangerous tongue. He talks about true wisdom versus worldly wisdom, which, go read that. It'll set you straight, right? We like to talk about wisdom and think we're wise. Go read that account, and you'll be like, yeah, I don't have that kind of wisdom. Let's see. Submission, humility, and a right relationship to God. So through submission and humility, that's how we're in right relationship to God. Slander and judging your brother, which is absolutely huge. Boasting about tomorrow. The dangers of wealth. Patience and endurance. He talks about letting your yes be yes and your no, no. He talks about the prayer of faith. And then at the end, he talks about restoring a brother back to his way. So this morning I want to look at James chapter 2, 14 through 3, 12. But before we do that, I want to introduce you to the idea that James introduces us to in chapter 1. So let's actually start by reading in chapter 1, verse 16. And we're going to read 1:16 through 25. So he says, do not be deceived, my brothers. So that's James chapter 1, verses 16 through 25 again. Don't be deceived, my brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of, and listen to this, first fruits of all he created. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept, listen, the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself from being polluted in the world. Then let's look down a little bit further at chapter 2, verse 8 through 13. And here, this is the section now on favoritism, showing favoritism to some people over others. And in verse 8, he says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, and these one of the two greatest commandments, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as a lawbreaker. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Now listen to verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful mercy triumphs over judgment. So I believe that in this, by way of introduction, James is showing us, and I tried to emphasize it as I was reading, but he, and I'll go over him again. In 1:18, he says, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, right? That you might be a first fruits of all that he created. Humbly, and 1:21, humbly accept the word planted in you. 1:22, do not merely listen to the word, do what it says. 1:24, the perfect law that gives freedom. And then 2:18, he talks again about the perfect law that gives freedom. So I think what James is introducing us to is this idea that now there is a new word, right? There is a new teaching. There is a new and better way. There is a new covenant. There is a new law. And he calls it the law of freedom. And then he's basically saying, how then shall we live? Right? So, and think about that. I mean, he has a whole section about being slow to speak. What are words? What do words do? What are words in our lives? What do they mean? Words are extremely, extremely powerful. And then now translate that over to the Logos, right? Who's the Logos? The Word, Jesus Christ, right? And then now we have the written, revealed Word, right? Which in their day, in the time of the New Testament, they had the Old Testament scriptures, and some of the letters were starting to be handed around, but they didn't have the form that you and I have right now in our nice little neat Bible. They probably couldn't carry theirs like we could. You know, the scriptures were big, big, bulky things, and were hard to come by. So there's a lot you have to think about even in that idea. It's a rich, rich, rich idea. So how then shall we live? I think James is asking us. And just for fun, turn back to Hebrews chapter 12, 24, and see what it says here. It says, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better, what? Word than the blood of Abel. Now, maybe it's coincidence that Hebrews ends and it says this idea of word, and James begins and he talks about word, but probably not. If we know anything about God and how his spirit works. But anyways, as I was reading, I was blown away by that. It's right there. You read Hebrews, and Hebrews is amazingly rich. Hebrews takes you back all the way through the Old Testament, reintroduces you to all those old ideas, all the old imagery, brings it back, and he says, this is how it is now. This is how it is moving into the future. There is a new and better way. All these old things were shadows of the new things that are coming. And you know, as we saw in the Bible Project video, and here I'm going to challenge you this morning. In the Bible Project video, he said two of the things that influenced James were the Sermon on the Mount and Proverbs. I would challenge you this week, and I did this last week, and I was enriched. My life was enriched. Go read the book of James. Go read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7. Go read Proverbs 1 through 9. Pay special attention to Proverbs 8, right? It's interesting. And think about the idea of wisdom. Here's another idea that James talks about, wisdom. What is true wisdom? How do we ask God? What happens when we ask God? How do we ask God for it? He says, if you ask, don't doubt, right? So that's my challenge to you this week. Read through James, read through Matthew chapter 5 and 7, and read through Proverbs 1 through 9. And you'll see why the Sermon on the Mount is so key. The basic ideas are all there. down the line. So let's get into chapter 2, verses 14, the part we're going to be looking at specifically this morning. Chapter 2, verse 14 through 3:12. And I'm going to read this verse, and then we'll go through it. So faith and deeds, that's the section in my Bible. 2:14 says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical need, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself is not, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." Now notice his language is, it's strong. He doesn't mince words. "But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God," and I love this part, "good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." Right? And I think it's interesting. Why he added that little part, "and shudder"? You know? You have to think about that. "You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor," and he gives us an example from the Old Testament, "Abraham, considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness.'" And that little section is quoted time and time and time again. "Was credited to Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab," second example, "the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." Now the next section, taming the tongue. "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal, or take ships as an example. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell." Strong language. "All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water." So, into faith and deeds. This is that good old controversial section. But I don't think it's that controversial, really, that hard to understand. It's, you know, we know. What's our good old passage? We're not saved by works, right? What's the passage I would point you to? 2:8-9. But then, as I like to say, it has another verse attached to it. Verse 10. It's a little secret most people don't know about. No, I'm just kidding. It's there for anybody to read, but we don't often include it. But it's huge. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And then what does verse 10 say? Yeah, so any man should boast. And then verse 10. Yeah, We are God's workmanship, or His masterpiece, His poema, created to do good works which He has prepared in advance for us to do. So you have this tension. And that's the beauty of Scripture and the mystery. Okay? It tells you this one thing, and it holds it here, and it tells you this other thing, and it causes you to hold it in tension. And you have to figure it out and wrestle with it and go, where's the balancing line? Where do I stand? I'm saved by grace, but yet there's works over here. What do I do with them? What does it mean? How does it look like? You know, what does it look like in my life? And we know we are not saved by works. Let me repeat it. We are not saved by works. But we are saved to work for the glory of God. Right? That's how the world will know. We are on display. We are now the chosen people of God. The light on a hill, the salt, right? That's all in the Sermon on the Mount. So we are not saved by works, but we have been saved to work. Our faith must be lived out in real life. It will manifest itself. It will give evidence. It will evidence itself. It will testify. Faith will testify. And that's the trouble. Sometimes we think, and we need to have a balance again, right? We say, I need to testify or give testimony, and we think about words, and that's certainly true, and that's hugely important. We need words. We are humans. We speak. Animals do not, right? We speak, so we have to share and testify in the body. We testify. We testify to the world of God, what God has done in our lives, in our experience. But anyways, I'm losing my train of thought here now. so we use words, but we also have to demonstrate in action, right, with our lives lived out in our spheres of influence, in our places where we live, in the places that we frequent, where we go to the store, where we meet with different people. Those are the places where we are, and we have to demonstrate that through our lives. And so here's the good old example. You know, I can tell you, and Dennis was a pilot, right? So he knows his ability. But we can say, I have faith that this plane will carry me from Los Angeles to New York or wherever you're flying to, right? And you can say that all day long. But until you actually walk down that little hallway, that confining hallway, and get onto that plane and sit down and wait for the plane to taxi and then take off, and then it's in the air, you know, until you demonstrate, until you take action and show that your words aren't just words, right? So, but in the text here, it gives us, goes back to Abraham, example in the Old Testament. And it's the example, and it's found in Genesis 22, if you want to look it up and read it. It's where Abraham goes to sacrifice his one and only son. Well, he had Ishmael, but the one to whom the promise was given was Isaac, right? So Abraham's thinking in his head, how is this going to pan out? This is the one, this is the promise. It's all going to come through him. If I kill him, what happens? But Abraham had faith. He shows up in Hebrews chapter 11, the famous faith chapter, right? As an example, Abraham believed God. He understood who God was. Daniel in the Bible, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they all understood who God was. They knew their God. Right? Abraham knew. He didn't know what was going to happen, but he said, I know one who does know. You know? And then, of course, what happens? The ram all of a sudden appears out of nowhere in the thicket to to provide the sacrifice. Now here's the beautiful thing. It's a story within a story. That's the first story. But the story all the way back in Genesis foretells of another story that came in our time. Right? Now in these days, God has spoken to the prophets, spoken to us in our day, right? Hebrews. It's speaking of the ultimate sacrifice that one father would make of his only son, Jesus Christ, right? It's foretelling. It's looking into the future, right? Abraham's faith here, the picture now of this grand story that encompasses all the other stories, right? The cross and the timeline of history stands as the turning point of all world history, right? It's the turning event. And I recently learned this. I didn't know this. You know that the word gospel was used in its day. So like in the day of Caesar, it was used in common language, and they would say the gospel according to Caesar, and then it would say, hand out whatever decree it was and how it was going to change the world. But the reason it was called gospel was that it was so life-changing for the empire that all everything that preceded it and everything that went after was going to be changed. Right? So it was a very strong proclamation. He was saying, here's the gospel of Caesar Augustus. Now you have to do this and that and the other. This is how the empire is going to be. Right? That's what the gospel is. It stands as this life-altering, history-changing event for all time. Right? Every relationship is going to change from here on out. And we talk about this picture of the upside-down kingdom. Right? The Jews were waiting for the Messiah who was going to deliver the people and fight and be this great military ruler. But what does Christ do instead? He does the absolutely unthinkable for the Jew. Right? He hangs on a cross, a Roman torture device, right? In shame, seemingly forgotten, seemingly powerless, seemingly, I mean, everything that's opposite from what the Jews were expecting. It's the upside down kingdom. So beautiful example in Abraham and Isaac. And then it gives us a second example of Rahab. And then this section concludes, if you look at 2:26, he says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. As the body without the spirit, little s, so read breath of life. As the body without the breath of life is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. And here's that tension again. I'm going to let you wrestle with that. Go home and wrestle with that during the week. You know? You read it. It's hard to read. You're like, wait a minute. Is this right? Is this how it is? Well, how does this work with what I know over here? So then the next section, we get into the dangerous tongue. And we talk about taming the tongue. And there's three sets of images that we're confronted with. And now take note, because I think this is, we need to remember. Images are in the scriptures so that we can remember. If you think through these images today, you will remember them all week long and you will be reminded of this truth. Okay? So three sets of images. The first set of images, and notice it points to size and control. Okay? A horse controlled by a bit in its mouth. Right? That's the first one. A ship, in this case it says powered by the wind, but controlled by a very small rudder. And then it talks about taming all kinds of animals, land, sea, and sky. Right? They're wild animals that can be tamed. So that's kind of the first set of images that we have. Now, just stop a minute, close your eyes, and just think through those. Okay? Picture a horse. You're sitting on the horse. You got the reins. It's got a bit in its mouth. Yeah. And you pull on the reins one direction. What happens? Right? Now, hopefully later on, the horse doesn't have to have the piece in its mouth because it'll learn. It'll know. Right? But it's in there to start. Picture a ship that's controlled by a rudder. And ships, I mean, think about a cruise liner ship. They're huge. If you've ever seen one, it's like, how does this thing even dock here? You know, it's so big. And then you think about the size of its rudder in relationship to its total size. You know, now they have big, powerful engines, right? But still, it's that rudder at the back, or several rudders in different locations that are moving the ship, but small in size. And then the animals, all wild. I mean, man has tried to domesticate every animal on earth, probably, I think. You know? And we seemingly have an obsession with it, too, for some reason, interestingly enough. I mean, you ever notice how drug lords have lions? You know, or you read stories of emperors and they had their own personal zoos, you know. Anyways, it's interesting. So all these things can be controlled despite their size or their wildness, right? They can be controlled. Okay. The second set of images is of the tongue and the body. Once again, small piece, small tongue, large body, total relationship size. Wildfire and a spark, right? And Rod talked to us about this before, and he showed us a video of a wildfire, right? And, you know, we just had that wildfire in the gorge, right? It was on the Oregon side. What happened? A little spark of ember came flying all that distance across the river, over the mountains, and landed over in Washington. Reignited the fire over there. Now you got a fire over here and a fire over here. So what was this one little fire now is totally out of control. And lasted all the way into, you know, months and months and months and months. I mean, so we're talking severe damage. Catastrophic damage. Damage to homes. Damage to life. Damage to, I mean, you know, and if you ever watch a fire, it's terrifying. The sheer sound of a fire will raise the hair on your neck and get your heart pumping. Okay? I remember I lived in Costa Rica. Every once in a while, there was these vacant lots, and somebody would come by and you know, would light these fields on fire, just for the fun of it or whatever. And there's homes on either side. And this whole lot, you know, grass that's as tall as me, just up in flames. And it's terrifying, absolutely terrifying. So small spark starts this huge fire out of control, right? Very hard to control a fire. Takes a long time, a lot of money, a lot of resources. And then you're still paying for it afterwards. Right? Rebuilding homes, rebuilding infrastructure, all this stuff. So stop and think about that. What does your tongue look like in your life? How do you use it? Do you use it for life, to encourage, to build up, to instruct in wisdom? Or do you use it to criticize, to judge, to tear down, to complain, and to curse someone else? And I was thinking about this question. What damage does your tongue do to others? But I thought there's one question that comes before that question. What damage does your tongue do to you? Right? You ever talk to yourself in your head? or even out loud? What do you tell yourself? Right? Words. This is why words are so important, so vital. Words can either be life-giving, life-affirming, or they can be life-destroying. Right? And it says, who can tame the tongue? And then it goes through this whole sequence of very strong language, which leads to this picture of hell. Right? Sets the life on fire. So, is it starting to get personal? I know it does for me when I get to this section. This is when the Spirit kicks in, starts doing His work. He convicts me of the sin that's in me, the ugliness that's in me. Right? My particular problem is, I won't say road rage necessarily, but I get a little excited when I'm behind the wheel sometimes. And my behavior can be somewhat erratic to driving. And then the Holy Spirit, through my wife, has to say, knock it off. Right? But the Spirit convicts me. He brings me back to a place of truth. He says, this isn't right. The way you're behaving is not right. The things you're saying are not right. So when we use our tongue to tear someone else, we are not displaying the heart of Jesus Christ. And I always think of this question, you know, and it's the good old bumper sticker, WWJD, you know. But in this case, how does Jesus look at that person that you just tore down and defiled with your tongue? Now, we don't take this seriously. We really don't. And it's common course for all of us. We all are convicted in this area. We all know it because we all do it. Right? But in 3:9, let's look at 3:9. With the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. We praise God. We come here on Sunday. We praise God. We sing. We worship. We praise God. Right? And then what do? During the week? And this is where it gets hard. This is where it gets difficult. Right? Because during the week, we're in all kinds of different settings, stressful settings sometimes. But maybe we're doing this. We're cursing someone else. But the interesting thing is, made in, what does it say? God's likeness. All men are created. What does it say in our declaration? Right? There's this interesting acknowledgement about the dignity and sanctity of human life. And that's what he's saying. Who have been made in God's likeness? This is a serious thing. All of mankind, whether you agree with them or not, whether you like them or not, whether they're your enemy or not, have been made in the likeness of God. And so here we're confronted with the third set of images. It's a spring with salt water and fresh water. Can you have a spring with fresh water and salt water? No. You ever watch those videos where they dive in caves where the salt water mingles with the fresh water? They never really mingle. And it's really weird. The water, as they're filming it, going through it, looks like like, you know, really eerie looking, because the salt water will come in and forms these fingers, and the fresh water comes out and forms these fingers, but the two never really completely mix. It's this weird thing. So he's saying you can't have it. It cannot be. And then here's, picture this, a fig tree. Not many of us have fig trees around here. If you live in California, you know what a fig tree looks like. But fig tree. Can a fig tree bear olives? No. Does a grapevine, we all have grapevines, does a grapevine bear figs? No. So how can this be? How is it possible? James, I can hear James saying, preposterous. It cannot be. It should not be. Right? But yet every one of us knows that it is. Right? So here's the conclusion. In Jesus Christ, we now have a better way. We have a better truth. We have a better life. John 14:6. We have the blood of Jesus that speaks a better word than Abel's. Hebrews 12. We have a new covenant. Hebrews 8. Let's go look at that real quick, because it's a great little place. Let's read the, like, verse 7. It says, "For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, 'The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is my covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord.'" Now listen to this. "I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. So we have a new covenant agreement, right, with God. And in Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah, I'll talk about this transformation from a heart of stone to what? A heart of flesh. A hard heart to a soft, malleable, teachable heart. God, on the other hand, has a new covenant people. He has a new temple in which his spirit resides, known as the people of God, the church. Right? Now there's promises, tons of beautiful promises for the new Jerusalem and all that picture. You can go read that. It's absolutely amazing. Rich, rich, rich. Absolutely connected to everything that preceded it. Whole storyline through the Bible, all the way back to the Old Testament. Every mention of sacrifice, all those words, temples, the presence of God, it's all there. Mountains, remember Mount Sinai goes up, this is where the presence of God meets with them. So the good news of the gospel, the law of freedom, it should transform our hearts and our minds. Every area of our life should be transformed. There should be no area left untouched. So my question is, what are you holding on to? this morning. And you know, it's the good old picture of a wheel, and at the center, the hub, is Jesus Christ, the Father and the Spirit, right? God, the triune God. And then spokes that go off of that, and each one of those sections is all the areas of your life. All those areas should be transformed, one by one by one by one, being made new, being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ, speaking a better word, demonstrating a better way. Our relationship to money needs to change. Our relationship to God needs to change, right? Do we have faith like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did? Every time I read that story, I'm blown away. I don't believe like they believed. I can't say that I do. I mean, you read it and it blows you away. How could they do the things that they did? Our relationship to our fellow man needs to change. Our use of our time needs to change. The affections of our heart, our passions, our desires, our dreams, all those need to change. Our sex lives need to change. Our words and the things that come out of our mouth needs to change. The places that our feet want to wander needs to change. Every single area of our life needs to be touched by the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And while the gospel message is for the world, right? We have heard it, but we continually need to be reminded of it. And I think that's what James is doing. He's laying it on with conviction and he's saying, how then shall we live? Let me show you. In 12 lessons, he says, here's the way, here's the way, here's the way, here's the way. If you say you're a follower of Jesus, do you love him? Right? This is what Jesus asked Peter. Do you love me? What would you all say? Yes, of course, Lord, I love you. Right? Here's the second question. Do you obey everything he has commanded you to do? Now, here's the interesting thing. That sounds a little bit like law, doesn't it? How do I start to measure up to that? Where is the list? How do I follow the list? Right? Turn to this final passage, Matthew 11:30. See what he talks about there. And somebody read that for me. Matthew 11:30. Anybody, when you have it, just read it out. Good. So why? How do we accomplish this? He says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Right? Huh? Yeah, it's through him. It's because he walks by our side. Right? Remember, life, death, resurrection, ascension, where is he now? At the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you at this very moment. You stand justified before the Father, right? But then it says what? I left you my Spirit. I will always be with you. The Spirit points the way to me. Right? It's the Spirit that he left who indwells every one of us, who convicts us and reminds us of the truth, and then moves us into Christ-likeness. That's what he does. That's his job. So, that's where we're at this morning. So, like I said, I challenge you this week. Read through James, read through the Sermon on the Mount, read through the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, and I promise you, you will be convicted, but you will be lifted up, and your life will be absolutely enriched. It really will. There is so much to chew on in those passages. So let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll be done for today. Dear God, we thank you for this word, a convicting word, a word of doing, of following your commands, of obeying you, of giving evidence of our faith, a word of controlling our tongues, of seeing others who are made in your likeness, of being slow to speak, slow to anger, to be listening ears, that we receive the word of truth that is planted in us. We pray, Lord, that you would convict each and every one of us this week of the ways in which the gospel has not transformed our lives yet. We ask, Lord, that we would give you control over that, that we would see those areas and allow you to work, allow your spirit to convict us, to bring us around to the truth and to move us into Christ-likeness. Lord, we love you and we desire to be like you. You call us a kingdom of priests. You call us ambassadors. You call us your chosen people, your children, who have an amazing inheritance waiting for us in the New Jerusalem. And we thank you, Lord, for this morning and this word. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay. I think we got to pick up the chairs, so don't forget that.